The reading this morning is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, beginning at verse 25, and that's on page 1042. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord.
You're doing that. You might remember that our vision statement declared that we want to be a group of people who are loving God, loving one another, loving our community. And it's the making of disciples of Jesus that gets us there. And so one of the five main recommended actions in our plan was to increase our community engagement. As you know, Nick and Kate have been doing some thinking about this. They've met with those interested and involved. And over the next few weeks, we'll be hearing from some people who are doing particular sort of ministries within our wider community. And we've decided to focus on that community engagement, which is both long-term and relational, people-related, and also to strengthen what we're currently doing. And one of the recommendations under that was a sermon on the corporate and individual impact of engagement in community and how we are to love our community. And so that's what we're doing this morning, and a little, not just one sermon, a little series, in fact. So as we sit, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word before us. We thank you that you have revealed all that you want us to know, all that we need to know, both for trusting Jesus and living for Jesus. And we pray that we might be people who listen to your word this morning. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. The road to Jericho was steep and dangerous, so much so that they called it the Bloody Way. It descends through mountainous terrain, ideal country for bandits and robbers. Travelling on that road was a bit like walking through the darkest alleyway in the roughest part of Manchester. And on that road, a man has fallen victim to a crime, and they've left him for dead. A priest and a Levite come along, and they each pass by on the far side. Now, let's not be too quick to despise them. Imagine you're in that dark alleyway and you see someone lying there looking as if they've just been stabbed. Wouldn't you be tempted to hurry on? Maybe phone the police afterwards? Well, they walk by. And in the process, they walk by the clear teaching of God's law to have mercy on the stranger. Leviticus chapter 19. Finally, along comes the Samaritan, a sworn enemy of the injured man. He faced the same risk as the other two. And all his upbringing would have led him not to step around the man, but to stamp upon the man, his enemy. And yet, verse 33, he took pity on him. And that compassion had real cost, didn't it? It completely mucked up his diary. It cost him a lot of time and money to a person of a different race and to a person of a different social class. And at the end of the parable, Jesus says, go and do likewise. This famous parable is certainly provocative. It's also been often badly misunderstood. That happens when we forget the context. Those of you doing the Dig Deeper course will have picked up on that. You see, it begins with this expert in the law coming to test Jesus, verse 25. Set Jesus a trap with his words. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He asks. And as those doing the questioning evangelism course have noticed, Jesus often answers with a question. What is written in the law? How do you read it? And the expert gives the generally agreed summary. But the whole of the law is based on two principles: to the love of the Lord your God with all of your being, and secondly, to love your neighbour as yourself. Address the needs of others with all the speed and energy and eagerness with which we meet our own needs. And when that man provided this summary of perfect love and righteousness, Jesus said, do this and you will live. Now, I don't know if you find that rather surprising. Don't we expect Jesus to say, receive me as your personal saviour and you will live? Is Jesus here teaching salvation by works? Salvation by good deeds? No, not at all. Jesus is wanting this man to see the full demands of God's law so that he might see how powerless he is to fulfill it. That he might realize that his doing can never inherit eternal life. It's as if Jesus says, yes, you can be accepted by God if you obey the law perfectly, but look at that law. If you see clearly, you'll realize you're never going to match that law. So think about it. The requirements of that law are going to have to be met in some other way. Equal some other person. Jesus is seeking to bring this man to the point of despair. Despair of salvation by his own personal effort. Why? Well, to receive the mercy of God, we must first despair of our own moral efforts, that our righteousness could ever save us. See, this man should now be, by now be saying, what hope is there for me? And Jesus would reply, only the mercy of God. All must see how spiritually bankrupt we are. And yes, mercifully, that in Jesus God has provided a righteousness, a rightness with God as a gift. But this expert in the law refused to admit his spiritual bankruptcy. It's clear he feels the force of the argument. He feels the demands of God's law. But what does he do? Verse 29, he wanted to justify himself. And so he asks, who is my neighbour? See what he's trying to do? He wants Jesus to define that second commandment in a way that will make it achievable, make it reachable. Perhaps his neighbour is only a fellow Jew. Maybe a fellow Jew who has already been nice to him. Well, that might be achievable. That might be reasonable. Well, Jesus replies with this famous parable. So this parable is designed to expound that second commandment, to properly explain what love your neighbour as yourself looks like. By the way, later on in Luke chapter 18, a rich young man comes and asks Jesus exactly the same question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds to him by expounding the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind. So that he will see how spiritually bankrupt he is. Well, here's Jesus doing the same with the second commandment. Love your neighbour as yourself. See God's astonishing standard of love, and we will know that our doing can never inherit eternal life. As I say, this parable's often been misunderstood. Ignore the context, and we will think that God is telling us to be the Good Samaritan in order to be saved. But that's not his purpose. This parable was spoken to explain to someone who was trying to justify himself, who thought that he could earn his passage. It's aiming to humble us with the standard of love God requires, so that we'll be ready to receive the rescue that God offers as a gift. But once we've got that in place, we can't ignore this parable for living as a Christian. If this parable is an exposition of that second great commandment, love your neighbour as yourself, then it speaks to every Christian. Grace always comes first, salvation by grace alone, but the people of grace are called to obey. The God of grace requires our obedience, which is the way of blessing, the good life. Grace, obedience, blessing. That's always the biblical sequence. This parable, you see, first shows us our need of grace, and then it shows us the way of obedience. What this Samaritan does in caring for the man's needs is what loving your neighbour looks like, says Jesus. Such works of mercy, fundamental to living as a Christian. Just think for a moment the variety of the needs that he met. First of all, his need for companionship. He went to him, it says. People in need are enormously encouraged by the presence of a friend, an advocate. Then he provided medical care. Then transportation to a place of shelter. Then continued care at the inn overnight. And then money to pay the man's rent until he'd fully recovered the scope of the Samaritan's mercy is broad. Physical, emotional, financial needs all being met. Now, let's think about those needs for a moment. God has created us as dependent beings. He's created us to need Him and to need one another. And ever since the fall, man's rebellion against God, we live in a needy world. Think of the different levels of alienation that result from Adam's sin and continue ever since. First of all, there is the separation from God Himself. Adam and Eve's response was to hide in the garden from the Lord God. Now they experience fear and trauma in the presence of God and were hostile to Him. That's our greatest need. Made for fellowship with God, we can no longer live with Him by left to ourselves. Secondly, there's the alienation from self. Adam said, I heard you in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Originally, there'd been a harmony of self. But now, there is shame and fear and a tormenting self-consciousness. I was naked. Those inner struggles of guilt and fear and unhappiness, anxiety, loss of meaning and identity and deep insecurities all stem from our loss of fellowship with God. And then thirdly, there was an alienation from others. Adam and Eve suddenly feel the need for privacy, to hide from one another. And the first marriage squabble with blame shifting and backbiting follows pretty soon. All our social needs, loneliness, conflicts, family breakups, poverty, political disputes, this is where they come from. And then fourthly, an alienation from nature. Cursed is the ground because of you, said God. And the Apostle Paul talks about creation being subjected to frustration, in bondage to decay. Once our friend, under our dominion, the natural world is now hostile. We live in a world of famine and disease, of decay and disability. And God's call to show mercy, to love our neighbours, means addressing all of those needs across the board. Those outer circle needs, well, they'll be more obvious, more visible, and be addressed by action, by deeds of mercy. Those inner circle needs, well, they'll be less obvious. Requires the Holy Spirit to show people the deepest need of reconciliation with God. And those inner needs are addressed by words, by the ministry of God's words. But love encompasses all. We can't confine love to those inner circle needs, say, and ignore the outer needs, the felt needs. Indeed, those actions of mercy will often melt the heart, often remove objections and open doors for the ministry of the word. Now, this has sometimes been polarized as a choice between social action or evangelism. But that is a false and unnecessary choice. They're like two wings of an aeroplane. And it is stupid to ask which wing is more important. Does a person need the message of salvation? Then we share it. Does a person need food or clothing or friendship? Then out of love, we give those as well. It's unthinkable that we could truly love a person and not want to both share the gospel and meet their basic needs. If you love a person, you recognise that their most fundamental need is reconciliation to God, but you care for the whole person. And not just as a means to an end. You care for your neighbour because you love him or her. Evangelism or social action? Both are needed. They go hand in hand. We proclaim the gospel in both word and deed. Having said that, we need to recognise that the ministry of the word, evangelism, is the ministry which gets to the heart of the human condition, the root of the problem. It's our alienation from God, which is the root from which all those other miseries flow. Brokenness within, brokenness with others, brokenness with our world, our environment, all flow out of our warfare with God. So it's the ministry of the word which gets to the root of the problem. To borrow an old Heineken advert, it reaches those parts that other ministries don't reach. So let's ask the question, who are we to show mercy to? Is it to those in the church? Is it to everybody? Or somewhere in between? The parable was the answer to the question, who is my neighbour? Who am I to love? And here is a Samaritan giving aid to a Jew. Well, that demolishes any limitations. Put this parable into today. An Irish Republican fell among thieves, and an Ulster Orangeman came and helped him. A white supremacist fell among thieves, and a black freedom fighter came to his aid. Who are we to love in word and deed? Answer is, anyone you find in need. Anyone in the road. So is there a distinction between Christian and non-Christian when it comes to giving aid? If we were to do a survey of all the biblical instructions about helping the poor, we would see that most of them refer to fellow Israelites in the Old Testament and to brothers and sisters, to fellow Christians in the New Testament. Acts of mercy to God's people. After all, the church is to be that demonstration of the gospel. The demonstration of how those different alienations are being healed through the gospel. We are to be a picture of God's work of reconciliation and restoration in the world. No surprise then that the people of God are repeatedly told to care for one another. Many of the New Testament passages about showing mercy are referring to brothers and sisters. Brother and sister without food. But if there is a primary responsibility to care for fellow believers, well, the Bible never allows us to neglect those outside. After all, this parable is about caring for the stranger, for the enemy. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 puts it in a sentence. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Christians are to give their first and greatest aid to those within the church, yet mercy is to be shown to all. So, for example, Hebrews chapter 13. Keep on loving each other as brothers. That's inside the family. The very next verse says, do not forget to entertain strangers. Hospitality to those outside the church. And that balance reflects God's mercy. God gives special saving grace to some, but in his common grace, as theologians call it, his common grace, he gives generous blessings to many. You see these words of Jesus? You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. That was the popular thought of the day. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, those outside the church, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And the parallel passage in Luke adds this. You'll be like sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So a first responsibility to the family, fellow believers, loving one another. But we are to go into the world, loving our community. Sounds a bit like our vision statement, doesn't it? Now that brings us to another chestnut that we need to think about as we think about loving our neighbours. Some people want to make a sharp distinction between the deserving poor, who are poor through no fault of their own, and the undeserving poor, whose poverty results from their own foolishness or their own sin. And sometimes they go on to argue that we should only help the deserving poor. Well, let's go back to our parable. The Samaritan did not run a background check on the man lying in the road. He didn't ask him to fill in an application form. He simply went to help as soon as he saw him. And so, should we be making distinctions amongst the needy? As I said, our pattern is God's mercy to us. His salvation comes to the unworthy, the undeserving. Our mercy is to follow the pattern of his mercy. Mercy to the undeserving. But other parts of Scripture suggest the need for some discernment. The Apostle Paul says, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. The church is to let a lazy brother experience the consequences. Don't keep giving food and support to people who will then have no incentive to find a living. Similarly, Paul's instruction to Timothy about giving support to the widows in the congregation. It is only to be given to those who are really in need, who have no other resources, and who are too old to work. Otherwise, they get into the habit of being idle, gossips and busybodies, says Paul. So is our mercy to be conditional or unconditional? Well, again, think about God's mercy. When God's mercy first comes to us, it comes unconditionally, undeserved. But then God expects us to change. He demands our cooperation in that change project. Why? Well, because he loves us. He doesn't want to leave us where we were. He calls us to cooperate with his mercy. So we show mercy to anyone in need, not just those we think of as deserving. And yes, be on the lookout for fraud. Don't give naively that money that immediately gets misused. That's why Dee Dee and I don't give cash to those who call at the vicarage. But copying God's mercy means that there is a long-term goal of restoration. The rehabilitation of that person. We've had a lovely example of that from Kate about talking about Ella and Penny in South Africa this morning. So, if there is no cooperation with such mercy, then eventually our help would be withdrawn. That is the loving thing to do. That tough love which allows the person to feel the consequences of their behaviour. You see, grace comes to the undeserving, but its goal is to intercept that self-destructive behaviour. Well, there's a lot more to be said that could be said, but maybe there's a starter for us. Jesus told this parable to that expert in the law that he might seek the mercy of God. That was its purpose. And those who receive undeserved mercy will themselves have a heart of love, even for the most ungrateful, the most difficult of people. When a Christian sees a prostitute, an alcoholic, a drug addict, the homeless, the refugee, we know we're looking in a mirror. We might be respectably middle class, but surely we think to ourselves, spiritually, I was just like them. I was once an outcast too. I can only show the mercy that I myself have received. See, one of the reasons Jesus puts a Samaritan in this story is that he was under no obligation to help. No law, no social convention, no religious demand to help a Jew. And yet he stops and helps him. Why? He had pity on him. Simple as that. Overflowing generosity in response to the mercy we have received from God himself. Why is such generous love the mark of being a Christian? Well, imagine a person who is terminally ill. The doctor tells her there is a cure. Without it, she has no hope. But that medicine is extremely expensive, says the doctor. You'll have to cash in your savings, sell your car, even your home. Maybe you don't want to do that, says the doctor. The woman turns to him and says, what does my car need to mean to me now? What good will my house be? I must have that medicine. Other things look pale in comparison to the medicine. They are expendable now. Well, the grace of God makes Jesus wonderfully precious to us. Precious medicine. So that our possessions, our money, our time, all become utterly expendable. They used to be crucial to our happiness. Surely not now. Our experience of God's grace sets us free to be self-giving, self-forgetful, self-sacrificial for the sake of our neighbour. Let's pray.